Good evening. Good evening. I still think you can do better than that. Mainly because I haven't set up yet, so I need some time. So let's try that again. Good evening. Much better. I'm still not set up yet. That's okay. Well, as I mentioned this morning, and I want to see if I can, because I like to wander around a little bit, so I'm hoping that this, how's that? Hey, we're good. I am going to move this closer. There we go. All right. As I mentioned this morning, continuing on the series that I've been working on knowing God, and specifically looking at the attributes of God and who He is. And I think this is really vital to the Christian walk. As I've continued through this study, the more that I've learned, the more I realize the things that I tend to struggle with, the things that I tend to find difficult about my Christian walk, are almost always directly a result of not knowing God the way that I should. And the more that I get to know Him, the less those things are problems in my own life. You know, I think of that chorus, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus." And the profound truth in the words of that chorus, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." And the more that we focus on Christ and on God and who He is, the problems of this world seem to drift and fade away. I like to start off with this Emil Brunner quote. I've done it for just about every one. There's only one question which is really serious. And that is the question concerning the being and nature of God. From this, all other questions derive their significance. It is the most important thing. I think of that movie I watched many years ago, which I forget 90% of it, City Slickers. I don't know if anybody remembers that. Probably, if you're older than me, you probably do, or if you're my age. And Billy Crystal was in it, and he's this city dweller, and he's gone off to find himself by doing this thing where they take cattle across the countryside. It's sort of like a vacation. And he's with this old farmhand who's leading it, and they have sort of a moment. And they're talking about life, and this old guy says, you know, the secret to life is to find that one thing. And Billy Crystal's character asked him, he says, "What's that one thing?" He says, "Well, I don't know what it is for you, but whatever it is, just that one thing, find that one thing." Well, that's not true at all. It's the same for all of us, that one thing. It's true that we need to find that one thing, but that one thing is knowing God and pleasing Him. That's the one thing. That's the one thing we should all be living for. So just as a quick review here, I like to do, we talk about the ways in which God communicates who He is to us. And there's a variety of ways in the Bible. We've already gone through this, so we'll do it quickly. He does it through words, obviously through the Bible itself and through the Scriptures. He does it through actions, through the things that He does. Like the things He did in Egypt to bring the people out of Israel, the people of Israel out of Egypt. We see His power, we see His strength, we see a variety of things through what He does. We see it through images. You know, God is described as a rock. Jesus called Himself the Good Shepherd. And so we have images that God uses throughout the Bible to reveal Himself to us. Titles, He is the Lord. He's the King of Kings. Things like that. Names, we see names throughout the Bible. Jehovah Jireh, our great provider. We did a Wednesday night series on the names of God, and we went through the different names of God. And all of those speak to who He is, what His nature is. The final one we look at, and what I've been looking at in this series, is the attributes of God. It's the one we're going to emphasize. The reason for that is I think it's the basis, the foundation on which we can understand all of the other ways in which God reveals Himself to us. If you think just an example of images, God is our Father. Well, if we don't have a good relationship with our own Father, we might have a bad view of who God is. But we first need to understand God's attributes, that He is loving, that He is truthful, that He is faithful, that He is gracious, that He is merciful. And then we see that true image of what God our Father is. And so once we understand the attributes of God, it helps us to clarify and understand many of the other ways in which God reveals Himself to us. I'm going to have to move quickly tonight. So we've looked at things like God's jealousy. We've looked at His glory. We've looked at His knowability, His infinity, that He is both infinite and personal. We've talked about how He is not just a collection of attributes. And also His attributes aren't separate from Himself. He doesn't turn off His love in order to display His justice. He doesn't turn off His knowledge in order to be gracious. He is all of His attributes all of the time. He is both infinitely loving and infinitely vengeful at the same time. And that's important for us to understand that God is all of these things all of the time. So when we look at individual attributes, and you're going to find tonight when we go through the goodness or the kindness and the severity of God, that you just cannot extricate God's attributes from each other, that they're all tied together in who He is. And how important for us it is to understand that when we look at these things, because it helps us get the picture of who God is. And we also have to always let God be God. We talked last time when looking at God's jealousy and the subject of idols that often we create images of God in our own mind. We like to make Him out to be the way that we are. And that we cannot confuse that even though we are created in the image of God, God is in no way an image of us. That God is God. And there are things about Him that we will never understand. And when we read things in the Scripture about who He is, we need to let God be God. And we need to learn to love those things about God, even those things that maybe initially we're not comfortable with. And we're going to talk about one tonight. Because as much as we're going to talk about the goodness of God, we're also going to talk about the severity of God. And we're going to see how those two things throughout the Scriptures seem to always be tied together. We don't like to talk about a God who is vengeful. We don't like to talk about God's wrath, but it's part of who He is. And if we don't fully understand His wrath, then the truth is we don't fully understand His goodness, because they're tied together. So let's begin. The verse that kicked off this sort of study for me and this idea, it's not one that we're going to concentrate on tonight, but it's the verse it's Romans chapter 11, 22. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And just to give you a picture of what this passage is in Romans, is Paul has been going through how the nation of Israel, because of their unbelief, that God has cut them off. And He has opened the way of salvation to all of the Gentiles. And as he gets to the near the end of this explanation of how God has changed from being almost exclusively to the nation of Israel to now opening it up to everyone, and he uses this picture of an olive tree. He says, you are a wild branch, and God grafted you onto the root. He says, but don't be proud about that. Don't be arrogant about that. But note, pay attention to the goodness and the severity of God. Goodness to you who believe. Severity to those who have fallen. And why had the nation of Israel fallen? They'd fallen because of their unbelief. So we could read this: goodness to you who believe, severity to those who don't believe. So let's move on. We're going to start off with the good news. God is good. We read that throughout the scriptures, especially in the Psalms. David uses the term, the Lord is good, over and over again. And I've listed a number of verses here. I'll just read a few of them. Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. 86:5 says, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Down to the end there, Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. And so we see verse after verse saying that the Lord is good. Wonderful. What does that mean? We use the word good a lot, don't we? We have a really fantastic supper, and it's delicious. I say, Dana, that was really good. Not really the same thing when it says the Lord is good, is it? Yeah, we can talk about the word good, you know, and ask the question, what does it mean? And basically, it means worthy of approval. And we can use that in a way that really isn't have any kind of ethical meaning at all. When it's a nice day out, you could say it's good to go for a walk on a nice day. It's, you know, that sandwich was really good. You know, that things are worthy of approval, they're enjoyable, they're pleasurable. And that's kind of a generic word, use of the word good. Excuse me, I'm going to have a drink of water. That was good. But the question we have to ask when we start talking about more of moral things, we say, well, you know, I have a good neighbor, or, you know, that person's a good person. Well, what do we really mean there? If it means worthy of approval, if we're saying that that person is worthy of approval, the question is, well, worthy of whose approval? Is it just worthy of our approval? Well, if it's just worthy of our approval, then that's a moving target, isn't it? Because things that we approve of here at Grace Bible Chapel in Timmins, Ontario, may not be what somebody else approves of on the other side of the world in a different culture. And we see different culture clashes throughout the world where people just don't understand each other, and it's this idea of they don't all agree upon what exactly is good. So is this just the ambiguity that God is talking about when he talks about himself as being good? Well, the answer to that is absolutely not. When the rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and he asks him that famous question, says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I always love how Jesus never answers the question that he's asked. If you ever notice that, if you ever read carefully through the Gospels, he never answers the question he's asked. Most of the time he answers something different. And this is what Jesus says. He says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Well, that's a very different definition of good, isn't it? Not one of us here is good. Only God is good. You see, God is the final standard of good. All that he does and is worthy of approval. Good is what God approves. What makes something good is that God approves it. So that's a totally different definition. That's a much higher standard than my definition of good. I've no longer eaten a good sandwich. Right? This is a higher definition. This is saying only if it's approved by God. Is it good? He's the source of good and its highest standard. So what does it mean that God is good? And we're going to go to the scriptures for this. I gave you a couple of passages this morning to read through. The first of those was in Exodus. I'm not going to read the entire passage that I gave. I gave you extra just for homework because I knew you could do it. And is Exodus chapter 34, sorry. Chapter 33. And this is a passage that we've gone through before. Again, to give some background as to what's going on here. The nation of Israel has committed a great sin against the Lord. The golden calf incident has happened recently. They've committed idolatry. And Moses has gone up to the mountain to intercede for the people. A number of things have happened. He has spent time in Deuteronomy. You would say that he had spent 40 days and 40 nights prostrate before the Lord, interceding for the people, begging for their life, that the Lord would not destroy them, and specifically for Aaron as well. And God relents because of Moses' faithfulness. And now we just finished this discussion that goes between the Lord and between Moses, where the Lord says, I'm not going to go with the people anymore. I'll clear out the land for you and send you on your way, but I cannot go with you because if I go with you, I'm going to consume you because you're a stiff-necked people. And Moses, again, begs the Lord, saying that the only thing that makes us distinct is that you go with us. If you don't go, we're not going. And he pleads with the Lord. He says, you've asked me to look after these people, to lead these people. Show me your ways, you know, that I might find favor in your sight. And then he finally ends off, and we'll start just at verse 18. Moses asks the Lord, he says, please show me your glory. And God agrees to and says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. Sorry, I meant to put that up. I will put all my goodness, let all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And so we have this wonderful thing that God is going to do for Moses. And I find it fascinating how God describes what he's going to do. He will make all his goodness pass before Moses. So what does that mean? This is huge. We're gonna get a glimpse into what God thinks is good. And so we move on to chapter 34, and we see as Moses goes up the mountain and God descends in a cloud, and it says that he puts his hand over him to protect him, passes by, and then takes his hand off, and Moses will see the back end of God's glory or his goodness as he goes. And this is what the Lord says as he proclaims his name. It says, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children, the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. And so this very long name of the Lord is the goodness that passed before Moses. I don't think it's a leap to think that this name of the Lord is what he deems as being his goodness. And so let's take a look at this. Let's break this down because this is important. And we're going to see often in scriptures and in the Psalms, there's the beginning phrase of this, a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. We see that repeated time and again. And so we see God's goodness expressed. Mercy. Often when we read about mercy, mercy is given to those who are in distress, those who are in misery. How often did David in his misery cry out to the Lord and to fall on his mercy? You know, in 2 Corinthians, when Paul is talking about all of the difficulties that they went through and how they relied on the Lord, He calls him the God of all comfort, but he also calls him the Father of mercies. Mercy is God's goodness to those who are in distress and who are in misery. His grace. Grace is his goodness towards those who only deserve punishment. The good things of the Lord given to those who don't deserve it. You know, and grace is one of those things that by its very definition can never be earned. If you earn it, it's not grace. I think Paul says that. It is God's goodness to us, a people who do not deserve it. Patience. His goodness in withholding punishment to those who sin over a period of time. And we read time and again in the Bible of God's patience. We think of the Canaanite people who are in the promised land before the nation of Israel arrived. The whole reason that Israel was in Egypt in slavery was for so long was because God was patient with the Canaanite people, waiting for them to repent and to come back to him. But they never did. You see his patience throughout the scriptures, time and again. To those who sin continually over and over. We could look at the nation of Israel themselves when they eventually went into the promised land, and we see king after king who did evil in the sight of the Lord. In fact, we heard this morning about the split between the two nations, where there's the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, who made up Judah in the south, and in the northern kingdom was the other 10 tribes in the nation of Israel. If you pay attention, there wasn't a single good king in the nation of Israel in the north. And most of them only lasted one or two or three, maybe three generations before their entire line would be wiped out and somebody else would usurp the throne. And they all did wicked and evil in the sight of the Lord. And God was patient with them. 19 kings, I think that's what the number you gave this morning, Ralph. 19 kings, 19 generations of kings, God was patient with the nation of Israel, waiting for them to come back to him. And they never did. God is patient. He's patient with us. He's patient with this world that we live in now. He desires that none should perish. And so he patiently waits. Love. We have such a weird view of love in our society nowadays, don't we? You know, that word gets thrown around all over the place. We hear it all the time on TV and in music. And in popular culture, and I really don't think any of them have any idea what it really means. See, when we read about God's love in the Bible, it's not a romantic love. It's not even an emotional love. I mean, I think most of the time when we hear about love, either in the movies or in music, that's not what they really mean. They either mean lust or infatuation. See, when you're infatuated with somebody, you like how they make you feel. Well, that's not God's love towards us. See, when you're infatuating with somebody and you say that I love you and I need you, you're saying, you know, I can't feel good without you. You make me feel good. I can't feel good without you. God doesn't have that kind of relationship. I want to be very clear here, and I want to make this point, that God does not need us. He doesn't. He did not create us out of some need to have fellowship with another being. Now, if we were to study the Trinity, which in the last 15 minutes we don't have time for, that was a joke. You're allowed to laugh. We would begin to understand that God, in his three persons, being one being, was in perfect fellowship with himself before anything was created. That God the Son was in perfect fellowship with God the Father and God the Spirit. He had no need of anything. He created the angels and the heavenly realm, and he created the earth and all everything in it, and us in his image, out of a desire to show his goodness to something else, and that's us. Just out of his goodness, because he wanted to, not because he needed to. So when the Bible talks about God's love, it's a giving of himself. God eternally gives himself in order to bring about blessing or good for others. So real love, Christian love, is a giving of yourself to bless others. That's what God does for us. When we read about God's love, that's what it is. To be a blessing and to bring about good for others. Faithfulness. We could put truthfulness in here as well as faithfulness. Because really, when we say God is faithful, it means that he's true. That all his knowledge and words are both true and the final standard, and he's the final standard of truth, and he will do what he says he will do. That's what it means when we say he's faithful. That he can never lie, he'll never go back on his word. He is true and will be true. And all of these are part of God's goodness expressed to us. And now here's where the switch flips a little bit. Because all of those first things, I think everybody would be like, that's wonderful. I love all of that. God's love for me, his mercy, his grace, his faithfulness, all of that is excellent. That's great. And even this next part where he says, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, that's great. I like that because I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. But there's a but. Who will by no means clear the guilty. So what does he mean by this? This, when I first read this, it seems like you're almost like, what's going on here? We're going one direction. All of a sudden we take a 180-degree turn and we're going a different direction here. Like, how can God forgive iniquity and trespass and sin, but not clear the guilty? I didn't quite understand that at the beginning. It puzzled me. But here's where we start to see that yes, there is the goodness of God, but there is also the severity of God. You see, he will by no means clear the guilty. Let's turn over to Nahum chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1. Makes you feel any better. I'm having a hard time finding it too. I just had it and then it disappeared. There we are. It's only three chapters, so you gotta hit the right page there. Nahum chapter 1. We'll start at verse 2. It says, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Here we hear that phrase again. His way is in whirlwind and storm. The clouds are dust, the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The wrath of God. Part of who he is. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? his wrath is poured out like fire. It's interesting, this morning I was woken up to my kids yelling into my room that there's a house on fire. And sure enough, right across the street in front of our house, our neighbor's house was going up in smoke. And it didn't take long. The flames were coming out the front and out the top, and that fire consumed. I mean, it talks about it being poured out like fire. Got a very real picture of that this morning, as the fire just poured out of the windows and the doors of that place and out of the hole in the roof. And if the fire department hadn't come, then the house beside it would have caught on fire, and then probably the house beside it, and then probably the house beside it. And there would have been no stopping it, and it probably would have consumed the neighborhood. It's like God's wrath. There's no stopping it, and it consumes, and none can stand before it. The severity of God. And yet we read in the very next verse, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. And you'll find, if you study the wrath of God in the scriptures, that often when we read of the wrath of God, we also read of taking refuge in him. You know, it's important for us to realize this whole idea of goodness, it's muddled in today's day and age. When people talk about God, even those who have some cursory belief in him, they talk about him being good. But they talk about him being good in this kind of like a doting grandfather kind of way. Like somebody who, you know, yeah, he's good and he wants good things, but they look around them and they see all of the tragedy in the world, and they just come to the conclusion that God, yeah, I'm sure he's good, but he really does either doesn't care very much or just doesn't have the power to do much about anything because of all the bad things that happen. And so they have this very, very small view of who God is. But we need to have a really good understanding of what good is in God's terms. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity writes this. It says, God is the only comfort. He is also the supreme terror. The thing we most need and the thing we most want to hide from. He is our only possible ally, and we have made ourselves his enemies. Some people talk as if meeting the gaze of absolute goodness would be fun. They need to think again. They're still only playing with religion. Goodness is either the great safety or the great danger, according to the way you react to it. And we have reacted the wrong way. You see, if God is all good, then by definition, he hates what is evil. He has to. You know, you can't have love without hate. That's another one of these things that our society is just totally misunderstanding about. You know, they talk about you just have to accept everything. That just doesn't even make any sense. You can't tell me that you love children and don't hate child abuse. You can't say that you love life and don't hate murder. You know, to be an effective lover, you have to be a good hater. And God is the ultimate lover, and he is the ultimate hater as well. Because God is the ultimate good. He's the standard by which good is defined. He hates evil, and he hates sin. And we, in our rebellion, have made ourselves his enemy. And to stand before an all-good God in our sin is the most terrifying thing I could ever think of. It would not be fun. And that's what good is. John the Baptist, when talking to I think the Pharisees. He says this, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The wrath of God is over and on the entire world as we speak tonight. It's over us all. Colossians 3, 5 and 6 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You know, if we think that the wrath of God is only an idea in the Old Testament, we're fooling ourselves. We're not reading our Bibles. The wrath of God is talked about just as much in the New Testament. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, when talking about the coming of Jesus Christ, this is what Paul says. He says, that when Jesus Christ comes, verse 7, it says, to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven and his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. These are New Testament ideas here. God has not changed. He is unchanging. The same God who showed wrath in the Old Testament shows wrath in the New. And as we sit here tonight, the entire world is under the wrath of God. I want to look at it, the Old Testament again. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And we see so many parallels from these the story of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And here we have, this is Moses is speaking to the people, and they're about to enter the promised land. And he says this to them, starting at verse 11. He says, for this command that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far away. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it. It says, neither is it beyond the sea, that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good and death and evil. If you obey the commandments, the Lord your God, that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments, and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life, the length of your days. And so this incredible, I guess it's a sermon, really, that Moses is giving to the people before they enter the land. He says, I've laid it out before you. And it's not some grand mystery. You don't have to send somebody up into the stars to get it for you or across the sea. It's right here. It's on your heart. It's on your lips. And you have a choice. You can choose life or you can choose death. I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life. And God makes the same request today, doesn't he? In fact, in Romans, Paul quotes this passage in Scripture when he talks about the gospel. Romans chapter 10. Let's take a look at it, because he quotes right from here. I know I'm jumping around a lot this evening, but I find this is not a topic you can pick one passage and really cover the way you want to. But here is, I'll just read it. Romans chapter 10, verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, and the person who does the commandments shall live by them." We just read that in Deuteronomy chapter 30. It says, "But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, and in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. See that but there in God's name, where he says he'll forgive. He wants to forgive, but he will not clear the guilty. That's why Jesus came. See, God in his justice could not just forget about sin. A price had to be paid. His wrath had to be laid out on something. So Jesus Christ came, and he went to the cross, and the eyes of the world were shut dark, and God the Father laid out on his only Son, the one in whom he delighted, who is perfect, who obeyed him in everything, the wrath of God for my sin, and cleared my guilt. See, what's the difference between enjoying the goodness of God or feeling the severity of God? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He who believes on the Son will have eternal life. It is the only thing that stands in the way from the wrath of God. I remember a story I heard of Chris Pleckenpole. He was an army, I think a lieutenant, a tank commander. And he tells the story of being on patrol in Iraq and a suicide bomber coming up and ramming a suicide bomb car into the side of a tank. And it didn't go off. And the car, he says, he's sitting there, he's watching this in front of him, and says the car starts to light on fire, and the guy kind of comes to in the car. And he gets his way out, and he's on like half on fire, and he's trying to get away from this vehicle that's about to explode, and it goes off and blows him to pieces. And the thought that Chris had as he watched this, he said, looking at that, there was a moment I could have gone and saved him. I could have put myself in harm's way, and I could have pulled him out of there and saved his life. But I wasn't willing to do that for my enemy. And as a Christian, he says, you know, I couldn't help but think that Christ, my Savior, did that for me. And not only did he pull me out, but he stood in the way. And he bore the blast of God's wrath for my sake. And it's such a vivid picture of what Christ did for us. You know, how often is he described as our shield in scriptures? That God's wrath is over us all, but Christ is covering us. He bore the brunt of it. He took the penalty that was ours. He fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law when he died there for our sake, so that we can enjoy the goodness of God. What a wonderful Savior we have. So the question I ask is, what should be our response to this? As we learn about the goodness of God and his severity, what should be our response? I think of Romans 12:9. It says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good, or cling to what is good. In the goodness and severity of God, we see what God thinks about sin. We see how he hates evil. We should hate evil too. We see how much he loves good. Good is what he is. It's who he is. And we should cling to that. We should hold fast to that. We need to separate ourselves from the world, don't we? We need to make sure that we're not cozying up next to sin so that it becomes comfortable, becomes easy. We need to hate it the way God hates it. And we need to cling to what is good and do good. I mean, all of God's goodness, the things that he expresses to us in his goodness, we should be to other people, shouldn't we? Because the more we learn about God and the more we know about him, really, what's the purpose of that is so that we'll be more like him. I mean, that's our destiny, isn't it? To be conformed to the image of God's Son. That's the final goal. We should be working at that right now, shouldn't we? You know, I found this study to be such both an encouragement and a major conviction in my own life to the things that I fall so far short of. But I'm thankful that it's a process. I'm thankful that God is patient and he's gracious and he's merciful because he's good. And so embrace the process. Keep moving forward. Keep becoming more like Christ. Don't let the mistakes of the past hold you back, but move forward. Because one day we're going to be like him, aren't we? One day the sin's going to be gone. That's going to be taken away. We're going to be made perfect. And we're going to enjoy him in glory. And I think we're going to be spending all eternity getting to know him more and more. And what a wonderful thing that will be. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you tonight, we just thank you for this opportunity we've had to open your word. And I just ask that your Holy Spirit has been able to speak through me. Father, I know these words aren't mine, but they're yours. It's wisdom from above. And I thank you for who you are, that you are good. And Lord, I pray that the meaning of that would sink home to each and every one of us, and especially to me, is what that means when we say that you're good. And Father, I thank you that we have been saved from the wrath that is to come because of your Son. Lord, we just pray that we would look at our neighbors, we'd look at the people around us, though, that we'd see them for who they are, that they are people who are precious to you, but who are under your wrath, and they need to be saved. Father, help us to be bold with the gospel. Lord, we ask that you would continue to be with us, as we know that you've promised that you will. In Jesus' name, amen.